We look this evening, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And we saw a couple of weeks ago in Nehemiah chapter 1 how Nehemiah, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the king of the mighty Persian Empire, had news reached his ears from his brother Hanani and other brethren, who reported to him the state of dilapidation that the city of Jerusalem was in. The temple may have been rebuilt by the returning exiles who came under Cyrus 537 BC, but now, well, towards 100 years have passed, and though the temple might have been completed, the walls of the city were in a very sad state, broken down, the gates were burned, and the general state was one of depression over the city. And this very much affected Nehemiah, and we saw how he prayed, and how he prayed very meaningfully and with great thought as to the God he was praying to, confessing the sins of the nation, but very aware of the reason he had to hope that he might be heard, and that the prayers that God would hear would mean that he would prosper his servant. And the chapter finished meaningfully there with this statement, "For I was the king's cup bearer." Well, that brings us then to tonight. The sermon title is this: Boldness and a Surprising Response. Boldness and a Surprising Response. Well, there is a time for prayer, and that time was in chapter 1. But the time now, and that was evidence, as we saw, of a spiritual man and a spiritual-minded man. But the time has now come 4 months on from chapter 1 for action. And that is where we find Nehemiah very much in that mode in our passage tonight. So the first heading is this: time to act has come. Time to act has come. Perhaps it is his turn of duty. Perhaps the various cupbearers had a kind of rota system, and it was now Nehemiah's turn to appear before Artaxerxes, a responsible position. The king would trust you implicitly. You had the charge there of his food and wine, and there were no shortage of people perhaps queuing up, wanting to poison your food and to get rid of you, usurp the kingdom somehow from you. So he was a very trusted official. And so his time to appear before the king had come, his tour of duty, and an opportunity arises, an occasion for him to unburden himself before the king. And he says how he came before the king in verse 1, "Now I had never been sad in his presence before." And this actually proves to be the moment that the king asks him a question, which then leads to a lot of things happening. That from this incident here, well, follows really the entirety of the rest of the chapter. And it is built upon the prayers of Nehemiah chapter 1. The opportunity that presents itself to Nehemiah, it's interesting, he doesn't contrive to make this opening, he's not sort of manoeuvring and trying to steer the conversation around in some sort of imaginative way. No, the opportunity presents itself to him, but the result of his countenance provokes the king to ask him what's wrong, what is on his heart. And from that comes this opportunity and all that follows from it. But it arises because he's prayed. He's been a praying man, and he hadn't got to kind of push, look for an open door. It was already there, and he was able to lay hold of that opportunity and to speak. "Why," the king says, "is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." And he's straight in with the reason. Again, dreadfully afraid, so he did. But in verse 3, it doesn't stop him saying, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? And the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire." Now he is saying it, isn't he? Just. So he is acting. way speaking, but speaking can be very much an acting, doing something, because it's going to make a difference. And so it does in the king's hearing. But we see time for prayer and then a time for action. Having prayed, we must ourselves be ready to act. We pray to God, we pray that he will prosper us. And then when an opening comes, and here is the king, giving him an invitation, really, to speak. There's risk attached, we'll see it in a moment, but an invitation nevertheless. And so he speaks. He doesn't mumble and say, I've got a bit of a headache today, or just a bit tired, or something like that, make some feeble excuse, but he voices what is on his mind. Well, there he is, and he realizes that this is the moment that, well, it's interesting, isn't it? I guess sometimes we can feel very reluctant to act. We can fail to seize the opportunities that the Lord perhaps very evidently has provided for us. We may even use prayer as an excuse, think of it, use prayer as an excuse not to act, as though we must continue in a state of supplication, seeking God's mind, when it's actually very clear what God's mind is, and where God is presenting a very clear way forward and an open door. Prayer must never be an excuse for inactivity, because here's the sad fact again, I fear, much prayer, and we may have to put that in inverted commas, is unproductive fretting. It's just being fretful and has really no great spiritual virtue attached to it, or is in a way of masking fear, even trying to justify our fears, or using it as a way of procrastinating and putting off action, because we know there's some action needed, but it can become a cloak for inaction and a seeming spiritual justification for doing nothing, but a piety to hide away our fear, our unbelief. So we must not be dishonest in our praying, that we're praying for something, but really we have no intention of actually being part of the answer to our own prayers, that there are issues perhaps that we know we ought to face, but that we don't face, that there is repentance required of us, and that we use prayer almost as an excuse of not having to act and to repent and change things that we know the Lord is identifying in our lives that need change. So we can fail to address ourselves or a situation and disguise it in an act of seeming piety or prayer. Well, Nehemiah doesn't do this. He's prayed, and now he's prepared in heart to act. And he realizes when that occasion has presented itself, and he seizes that moment. And his sadness is not, again, a contrived sadness, as though he was going out of his way to look, much as the Lord berated the Pharisees, disfiguring their faces when they are fasting, to be known of men that they are fasting. Well, the Lord said they have their reward. He's not doing that. This is really quite a natural outflowing of what he's feeling. He's feeling this. He's feeling it very, very keenly. What news, the city in its state of sad disrepair, the depressed state of the people, the walls in dilapidation, the gates burned, what it bore down upon him. He couldn't really give his mind fully to his duties. And though the cupbearer was meant to kind of keep a happy smile fixed upon his face when in the king's presence, that just could not be accomplished here. And that which really bore heavily upon him just could not be disguised. And that sadness, that sorrow of heart, as the king, well, acutely, astutely recognizes, is the situation here. Doesn't see his cupbearer with a fever or sick or looking as if he's sickening, running a temperature, something like that. No, he can see it's not that. He knew it was something else, some trouble that was upon him. So there's the king, recognizing something amiss with his cupbearer. Here is the big moment. And it is a big moment, because how will the king respond to this? No wonder we read there that Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid. Well, we pray indeed. Nehemiah prayed, recognized that this was the moment. Perhaps he didn't realize it was going to come like this and going to come at this moment, but there was that moment, and he knew this was it. But he knew as well there were risks attached. How would the king react to him? Would the king be kindly disposed to him? Would this be a completely unacceptable action on the part of the cupbearer? You're not meant to come burdening me with all your worries and all your trials. You're meant to do your duty, you're fired. I don't need all of this. And dismiss him from his office, or even worse than that, then put to death, of course, because these kings were tyrants and they could do as they will virtually. So it was a high risk strategy to begin to open up this matter, to begin to unburden himself. How often it is, isn't it, that people are not thought to have a sort of personality, they've just got a function, they just have a role that they perform, and they've got no kind of backstory that goes with them. Dare say the king didn't stop every day to ask Nehemiah, how are you doing, what are you worrying about today? Doubt he did any of that. So this is rather an unusual occurrence, and one in which Nehemiah didn't quite know how the king would react to it, how he would feel about his cupbearer, whether he would just dismiss him from office or think his request, which came, and his burden to be entirely out of place and have no sympathetic response from the king. But Nehemiah is a man of solid and reliable character. He is a man with a good track record. And so as he comes in this way in which he's not quite on duty, he's not quite there in role before the king. But the king, rather than dismissing him, rather than telling him, well, that's no interest of mine, you're just a cupbearer, go away, listens and is very sympathetic to his response. Because the man means something to him, much like the centurion whose servant was sick, and the Lord was asked to come and to pray for this man, or to give his word indeed at a distance. That would suffice, because that servant was dear to the centurion, and have to care for him, but the centurion was that kind of man. And here, Artaxerxes has perhaps more affection for Nehemiah than maybe he's ever intimated before. And that Nehemiah's good track record gives him an advantage here. His reliability and trustworthiness, that this whole aspect of Artaxerxes' observation of Nehemiah over perhaps many years, seeing him to be a good and solid person, somebody that indeed Artaxerxes might even respect. Well, this perhaps commends itself to the king and more kindly disposes him towards both hearing what this sorrow of heart is and then responding favourably to it, taking it seriously. Because this man is a serious man, he's a good man. And if he's worried about something, then it's an issue that is important and worth hearing sympathetically. And it is good for us before unbelievers, unbelieving employers, unbelieving people who've got some kind of responsibility, authority. Well, a day may come when we'll be very glad that we had a credible track record of good, solid service rendered, that our character was proven on time, trustworthy, reliable, honest, all of the things which other people actually do value. And that then when we have something that we need to request, when there is something where we might need some help, well, there'll be a readiness to do it because of what they already know about us. And so how valuable it is to be before unbelieving people, living our Christian life in a way that is solid and is good, and which commends Christ to their consciences. And so the opening has come. And it's interesting that indeed Nehemiah has not hidden his sorrow. Indeed, perhaps cannot hide his sorrow because he feels it so much. And that's the sign there of a spiritual man. Again, he feels it. Well, so often Christianity is sort of given a kind of gloss of having to be merry or smiling or upbeat and all the rest of it there. We've thought a little bit about that, haven't we, over the last few weeks or so. But there's a place, really, for expressing our sorrow, our great sorrow, the sorrow that we feel about our society, about the people around us, and that something of that can come in our open-air preaching and our witness. That we feel very much the burden the day that we are in, our own nation. Our walls there in disrepair, our gates burned, we're defenceless, we're allowing in all kinds of ideas, cultures, attitudes, which really, in the end, are going to be hugely, already are hugely destructive to our country's well-being. And we grieve over it. We see what people absorb themselves in the world at large. And we grieve for them. It's so small, it's so pathetic. It has no eternal value. And we grieve for them. We sorrow for them. And we shouldn't even try to disguise that sorrow for them. Well, it was said, the infidel David Hume, the philosopher, though he did write some more helpful things on occasion, but anyway, wrote some fairly sceptical things too. And he was asking a Christian, why is it that you're so often very melancholy? Why is it you're always so grave and serious? And this Christian answered him, it's because of you, Dr. Hume, because of you. And so he was rather perhaps taken aback by that. His state of unbelief grieved good people. And in their presence, well, they couldn't just make merry and make light. And neither should we, in a sense. We feel it. We feel the burden of the day. We feel the gravity of the spiritual situation, for it's grave. And that has an effect upon us. And, well, we can't always be smiling when that is the situation. Well, we know for ourselves where we're going to glory. But we know that they're not. And that is an issue that does bear down upon us. And the unbeliever will realize something in that. And they'll realize that this is important, that it matters to us, and that we are sharing something there of the burden of God towards them, of our Saviour weeping for Jerusalem. Now we're weeping for them, we're feeling it as well, and that may be a jolt to them, realizing our compassion, realizing the state of their soul, what danger they were in, whether David Hume heard that or not back in previous centuries there. Well, perhaps sadly he didn't, but others might. And we may have something to convey in that. And they will realize too that we function with sorrow of heart, that we have tears, but that we also have great joys and great happiness of soul, and that we can combine together these things, that while we can feel that on the one hand, as Paul felt for the unbelieving Jews, his own countrymen, how he could wish himself accursed and separated from Christ for their sakes. And yet that man knew of the things, the joy of the heart and the rejoicing in hope, and was able to combine those things quite comfortably together. For that's the fullness of Christian experience. And here is Nehemiah, feeling the burden and ready, well, really couldn't help himself, but ready to show it. And so Artaxerxes realizes this, and it is the opening that Nehemiah has been praying for. The moment arose, fraught with danger, yes, but the moment arose. And he was actually ready for it. He might have felt afraid, but he was ready for it. And it is a very strong statement that he makes. Before the king, this is bold speaking. Here's our boldness indeed. That before this great king, ruling over a huge empire whose word is law, and he, in effect, kind of says to him, almost by way of a rebuke to him, well, how can I be happy when back in my own country, the place of my father's tombs, is lying waste and its gates are burned with fire? That's bold, isn't it, there? That's putting it very directly there. He can't but be sad, given that state of affairs, that this overrides any sense of his duty as cupbearer to always have a cheerful face, as it were, and try to go about his duties there with a kind of skip in his step. That's impossible. How could he be anything other than sad because of the situation that he had at home? Well, there is boldness. And we realize 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the statement that is given to us there, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Meekness, yes, there's that kindly disposition, gentleness about us but fear too. We fear for the state of their soul. There is a seriousness about what we have to say, but there we are instructed, always be ready. Give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that is in you. Well, it's not quite a hope that the king has detected here in Nehemiah. It's a sorrow, but it nevertheless becomes a good occasion to speak about things that are important, spiritual things, about Jerusalem, the central place that it occupied in the thinking of godly men like Nehemiah, its future wrapped up with the future of God's promises, a promise of Messiah. And so these were very, very important things, and they did contain within them a hope, and Nehemiah was not slow to speak of that. Non-Christians, when they perhaps speak to us matters of life and death, or asking what's going on in the world, and we might have an opportunity to say something, to give a reason for the hope that we have. But actually, we have a kingdom that is not going to be shaken. We're receiving that kingdom, part of it already, and that we're looking beyond all of this. What more? What else can we expect in such a world where sin is rampant and rife, where the devil is holding sway? What more should we expect from such a world as that? And in such moments, well, we're optimists either, are we, that Nehemiah prayed. Yes, the king, having heard Nehemiah's lament, having received that unburdening of himself. So the king then says, what is your request? Well, that's hopeful, isn't it? That's a good sign. That's just like when Esther approaches there, future king Ahasuerus, and whether she'll be admitted into the court or whether she'll be executed for the temerity of appearing when we're not invited. And of course the king bids her come, and that begins to speed Haman to his early dispatch and saves the Jews. But here the request is now before Nehemiah. The king has opened up to him an opportunity there. Things are going well, and he prays. Doesn't say what he prays, because it's done in a split second. But his eyes dart, as it were, heavenward, his thoughts quickly look to the Lord and this, and then he opens his mouth further to make the request that is upon his heart to make. He prays to the God of heaven and then says to the king, though he's going to say it, the boldness is very much there, but saturated always in prayer. And such prayers are valid prayers, because it's a good request that he makes and he gets heard. Such prayers, well, they're done in the heat of a moment, and rightly so. We can look to the Lord, not feel that unless it's a five-minute prayer or something like that, God won't hear. No, when we're in the middle of it, then a quick prayer in our mind, a thought heavenward, and the Lord will be with us in that. And then he is ready to speak. He speaks what he really would like to see happen. And it's bold, isn't it? What he asks for, and we'll come to that in a moment, it's bold. He knows what he wants to say. He's been preparing this. It's on his heart. These are the important things. What of us? What are the important things to us? Do people hear from us? Solid spiritual things or trivia? Is that what actually we've been dealing with? And is that actually the overflow of the mouth? Because that's what's in the heart. Well, Nehemiah has been waiting for this moment, rehearsing this moment. These are the critical things. He's already got his list, what he really wants to see happen. This isn't spur-of-the-moment stuff. So our second heading, he is bold. He is bold. Well, he could have been very timid, couldn't he, in what he asked for. And well, just as the king might just consider, maybe thinking about this and giving it a little moment of his time at some future point, whenever it suits you. Very deferential here, but he's not. And though he is careful in how he speaks nevertheless. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in your sight, there's meekness, there's fear in what he says, respect for the king, but he asks what he wants to see done. I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That I may rebuild it. Well, he said it now, hasn't he? That was the burning issue. There is the city in its state of disrepair. What did it need? rebuilding. And that, nothing less than that, is the request that he makes. Now that could be controversial, has been controversial. Jerusalem is not without its enemies and its detractors, and the end of the chapter, or the end of this passage at least, brings that to our attention. And in its history, it is a people only too quick to speak about the city in derogatory ways and paint it in very unfavourable light. And so here is Nehemiah saying to the king that this city, which has got a bit of a history, he wants to rebuild it. Not half rebuild it, not just a little lick of paint here, a kind of little bit of help there, put a brick or two in place. He wants to rebuild it, all of it, the walls, the gates. This is not a small venture that he is undertaking or seeking to undertake. And, well, he's asked, isn't he, how long all this will be, when he's going, when he expects to come back. Which, reasonable questions for the king to ask one of his employees, one of his servants. And the answer comes back again very boldly, that he wants letters. He wants letters that can be given for the governors of the region beyond the river, and that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. These governors, you see, in the past have been a problem. There have been areas of controversy. And if we were to read, for instance, in Ezra chapter 4, when at an earlier time, when the work was really beginning in that way and various other things were taking place, and an earlier time in Artaxerxes' reign. Then is Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Artaxerxes had had letters sent to him by various governors and commanders who painted Jerusalem in a very unfavourable light. This is the city Nehemiah wants to rebuild. What's the king heard about this in the past too? King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region, beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonour. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, which caused this city was destroyed. Inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you'll have no dominion beyond the river. Well, that is not a happy sort of letter. The king getting that might think, well, this city is nothing but trouble. And, well, he's invited to look in the records of that city, and we find that Nebuchadnezzar found it quite a rebellious city. And of course, that was not a time when the city was in good spiritual state of repair. And nevertheless, there it is on the record, really amped up here by these governors and commanders, putting as negative construction upon any work that was being done, the temple or any efforts to repair the walls, warning the king, you let this happen, you'll have no kingdom over here anymore. Oh, you'll lose it. There'll be rebellion. And you'll find yourself there with this independent group of people. Your empire's going to begin to crumble. Well, a king in that situation might, having heard from Nehemiah that he wants to rebuild this city, have said, no way. No way. And yet here is Nehemiah not only going to rebuild the city, but he wants letters now from the king to such troublesome governors as may lie between where they are and Judah to give him safe passage, that he'll be able to go to Jerusalem. If they query it, if they are going to say, wait a moment, you're going to do this, we're going to write to the king, you wait here, we're going to send letters and just check on this. We've sent letters before, we're suspicious of you. But of course, that would preempt it entirely. Spike their guns if he already has a letter from the king saying, I'm on my way and you're to give me safe passage. Indeed, you must give me safe passage. Who would dare refuse the king's edict? So he's to get help from authorities, who have previously shown themselves to be very hostile and very opposed to any help given to the city. So he is aware of the dangers that lie ahead, but he is minded to make that request and to look to the king to provide him with such letters, which the king does. Boldness leading to a surprising and good response. Furthermore, he also wants timber that the king now, and he's got all the names and the addresses, hasn't he, that Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. So not only does he want letters to be able to get safe passage, to preempt any opposition, criticism, toing and froing of correspondence to the king, but he wants the timber to be provided in order for this work to actually be done. This work in this city, which governors in the past have flagged up as a danger, warned the king of Persia, if you let these people get too busy on this city, it'll be a disaster, you'll need to stop them, which previously the king had done. But now Nehemiah is actually asking that the king himself would actually help to further the cause of having the city rebuilt. These are indeed bold requests. He doesn't ask for half measures. He knows what he wants. He's thought this through. And so boldly he asks. And the beautiful thing, isn't it, there? As we read, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. He's prayed, and God was with him in this venture. And what results from this king that he was receiving? It reminds us, well, always to pray for kings and those in authority. Our reading, 1 Timothy chapter 2, just reading the first three verses of it. Therefore, Paul says, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. And so prayers we should continue to make, well, for obstinate and recalcitrant rulers, and leaders, kings and queens, whoever that they might be, that God would sway them, move them, and that they may, in response to perhaps our bold petitions, give us surprising answers, help us in perhaps surprising ways, even against their own better judgment, but that they'll be compelled, just as with the Ashers Baking Company case that the Supreme Court, well, couldn't refuse in the end the appeal that was being brought to them. They couldn't not stand for free speech. Though they might not have much sympathy with the bakers themselves, they knew that the principle was at stake. And so more indeed the Christian Institute expected was granted in that ruling back last autumn. Well, maybe there are further gains to be made, further advantages that may yet be secured, where bold petition, bold action may yet gain us a hearing. But boldness will always lead to opposition. And though the king really gold plates it, doesn't he, for Nehemiah, we read there of these letters. Well, he's got those. He's also got captains of the army and horsemen with him. He didn't request that, but the king gave it him as well as a bonus. So his safety and passage was secure. He was able to travel and know that he would be safe in enemy territory. But, and it's ominous, isn't it? And as Nehemiah, perhaps the writer of this book, brings to our attention, this did not please Sanballat, the Horonite, from a non-Jewish background, Tobiah the Ammonite, very much from a non-Jewish background, the very hostile nation of the Ammonites. And we learn that they are deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. As we will see in future weeks, they had the upper hand. Why, Tobiah married himself into some of the prestigious Jewish families and so very much felt that he had a ruling kind of hand here, had control over the situation. And to learn now that somebody was coming who might begin to upset his plans and the status quo deeply disturbed him. And of course, we know as this book proceeds, that disturbance leads to a fair measure of opposition, which we'll come to in due course. But boldness, well, if we can encourage ourselves in that to be bold in our speaking, bold in our praying, for like Nehemiah found, and as we may yet find, in surprising ways, that there are surprising responses, and that these may bring great advantage yet to the gospel cause in our day.